Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and lay her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that, if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she had come to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then she said, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have prepared for us, and you seek rest for us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us hope of Sabbath rest in Christ Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Lord, help us as we study your word, as we listen to your word preached, that we would be encouraged and that we would be hopeful, joyful. And Lord, we do wait. We persevere, knowing that you are coming. We long to see your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The title of the message is Greater is the Source of the Blessing. And it's really, I think it's going to, as we work through both chapter 3 and chapter 4, we'll see this all the more. The blessings that we saw last week in chapter 2 were wonderful. It was the expression of love, the chesed of Boaz, for example, and that he poured out a multitude of blessings upon both Naomi and Ruth, to Ruth, and then Naomi was the recipient of those great blessings. But this week, it's turning more toward the character of the person. And we see Ruth desires a person and not just the blessing. So we know that the answer to that, to the question, which is better, the blessing or the blesser, the one who is the giving the blessing or the one or the blessings they give, which is better? Most of us, if we are thinking, and if we're a understanding person, a wise person, we would say, by all means, the knowing the one who gives the blessing is so much more important than even the blessing. It's like, remember, the Queen of Sheba came, she had heard about Solomon, and she had heard of his wealth, but the half had not been told about his wisdom. And so she wanted to see him. We know that's true. We know it's true that the one who gives the blessing is so much more important. And it's important for us to think about that when we think about the blessings we have. We have to be awakened to the reality through the Word of God that God is the source of all blessings. It tells us in James chapter 1, verse 7, that every good and perfect gift comes from heaven. And for that, we need to give praise to the Lord. When we see it in Ruth, we see it's true when we see Boaz and we come to know him as a person, as we will in chapter 3. But you think about the examples all through Scripture of the recognition that the source of the blessing is a whole lot more wonderful than even the blessing themselves, which we would look at creation, for instance, and we would say, what a beautiful creation it is. And it is a reflection of the Creator. But when God tells us in His Word concerning heaven, for example, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store, you would have to think, what a magnificent God He must be to have the ability to create things so magnificent and beautiful that we can't even comprehend it. How much greater is He? In Luke chapter 5, Jesus meets with Peter and the disciples, and He preaches from the side of the lake, from the shallow water. And then as he finishes, He tells Peter, go out into the deep water and throw out your nets. And Peter says, but we fished all night and we caught nothing. But because you say so, we'll do it. And as he obeyed the Lord, and as he cast his net to the other side, they had a haul of fish that was the greatest catch Peter had ever had. And no one had probably ever seen anything like it on the Sea of Galilee. Peter's response to that was to humble himself, to fall before the Lord and declare his own unworthiness, but to fall before the very presence of the greatness of God who did this, before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that, falling before the Lord, was to follow Him, just as Jesus had told him, follow Me. The greatness of the person eclipsed the greatness of the blessing, as great as the fish were. Jesus was greater still. And as much as Peter loved fishing, following after the Lord was greater still. I think of when Jesus washed Peter's feet and the other disciples' feet, and He looks at Peter and He says that He's going to wash his feet, and Peter protests. He said, you'll never wash My feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of Me. And then Peter says, then wash all of Me. I want you more than anything. And so the great blessing was the blessing of the foot washing was great, but the knowing the one who was washing the feet was greater. I think of the Apostle Paul. Paul had everything that the world could give, as far as we can tell. He had profited from his position as a Hebrew among Hebrews in every way. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was profiting, he says, for whatever it was to my profit, all these things that I had, however it profited me, I count it as dung. He profited, no doubt, he profited in standing in the society, and he profited in probably monetarily. But he said, I count it nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And that meant everything to him. I think I love to quote Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and we'll just read part of it. He says, whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss in comparison to knowing Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. I got my phrases mixed up there. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then he says in verse 11, I want to know Christ. Of all the things in your life, can you say, I want to know Christ. When we look at this passage here in Ruth chapter 3, we begin to see through events that are kind of strange to our ears, and the way that things are undertaken, it seems strange to us, but the message is what we can see and hear and read in the scripture. Ruth is saying, I want to know Boaz. And when we translate that, when we learn the lessons that are to be learned, and we see that Boaz serves as a type of Christ, we can jump to that conclusion and say, I want to know my kinsman redeemer. I want to know him. I want to love him. And so you have to look at the entire story of the book of Ruth, chapters 1 through 4, and mix it all together to kind of come to that conclusion. And next week, Lord willing, as we cover chapter 4, we're going to see the fullness of the work of the kinsman redeemer. And I think we'll be able to begin to see more clearly just how messianic it is, the types and shadows of Ruth, and how we'll see that much more clearly than even we will today. But we're going to learn powerful truths today. So our outline today is verses 1 through 9 of Ruth 3, that Boaz is desired. And in verses 10 through 14, I changed that. 10 through 14, Ruth is admired. And in verses 15 through 18, waiting is required. So Boaz is desired, Ruth is admired, and waiting is required. I thought that was pretty good, too. But I spend hours thinking about stuff like that, and it drives me nuts. But it has to ring something for me in my own mind. So let's look at it. Ruth, Boaz is desired. And so the first person that desired Boaz, and when we talk about desire, so often in our culture, we think of desire only as a sexual desire or a desire for things that we're not supposed to have. We've taken a word which we translate desire. If it's desire, it's the same Greek word desire and lust. But here we're looking at Hebrew, but it's the same idea. The desire there is not sexual. It is for the fulfillment of God's perfect plan for Ruth and for Naomi as well. So Naomi has a desire for Ruth, and that desire for Ruth is Boaz. She would love nothing more than for Ruth to marry Boaz for the redemption of land and name, but I think also for Ruth's happiness. Naomi wants for Ruth to have a happy home. She even says so in verse 1, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? That's a good desire, and she has that desire. And I say it's part of the desire for Boaz because Boaz is the man that seems to fit the bill. We begin to learn something about the character of Boaz through little things like this, and that he is honorable. Naomi would never turn Ruth over to some malcontent or a lustful man or a womanizer or something like that. So we're not talking about just anything. We're talking about a noble man. Naomi desires Boaz for Ruth as well. She recognizes something about Ruth that is powerful and godly, since Ruth made the decision to come with her and to repent and turn to the Lord. But she desires Boaz for Ruth for at least three reasons, and maybe they're obvious. I know they're obvious, but he's a man of standing. And it's possible, as we read before in the earlier parts, he was respected, he was powerful, he was possibly a chieftain. But he had some leadership, no doubt. But he's a man of standing, so that was desirable for him. He's a man of means. That was desirable. He's a man of advantage, that he was a kinsman. So he was, as we know, we don't learn it right here in verse 1, or verse 2, that he's a kinsman. She just says a kinsman. It's different than the word that we use for kinsman redeemer, and depending which Hebrew lexicon you look at, some of them it's pronounced Goel, others it's Gael, Gael. So it just depends which one. I chose the Gael myself because I like the softer vowel sound. than the Goel. So that was my choice, and so I reflect that in the notes here today. But he was a close relative. When she says kinsman in verse 2, she's at least zeroing in. He's a close relative, and this isn't something perverse. It's not something that we should be thinking, ooh, that's cringy. It may be cringy for us today, but in their time, it was a sacred position that in this situation that Boaz would be in as a kinsman, a close relative, although she does not call him the kinsman redeemer at this point in time. Because I think that Naomi knew at this juncture that there was one closer. But I also think that that she's seeing in Boaz a man that she would want Ruth to have. And you have to almost think, would her prayers not be for Boaz and Ruth? Knowing that circumstances were certain that it would be this other. But who knows? We don't know anything about the other, but we will learn in chapter 4. And I would give you a hint. Read Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I'll give you the verses here, 5 through 10, give some details on the what's known as the levirate marriage, or there's the marriage for redeeming the name. Anyway, we'll get to all that, but it'll all unfold in chapter 4. But Naomi has not only a desire for Ruth and Boaz, but she has a plan, which we have to give Naomi credit. She knew God's law. She knew God's law. Sometimes we try to be so humble we won't act on God's clear word. Naomi is acting on God's clear word. She understands about the provisions that God has made concerning marriage and redemption of land and redemption of name. And she understands the necessity of a godly man. She knows where, and so this plan originates with Naomi. You have to think the Lord put it in her heart, but she's thinking through, how can we at least give this advantage to Ruth? And the plan begins with, she knows where Boaz is. She knows that he's going to be threshing, winnowing the barley on the threshing floor, which is very important. By the way, Boaz, a very wealthy man apparently, was actually taking responsibility for his business. And he was there at the threshing floor. He was there all night long, staying for the duration until the grain was winnowed and packed away somehow so that he would keep it. He was the security system along with his men, I'm sure. But it was threshing time. And I think it's interesting to think about when the threshing time was. We said at the beginning of chapter, or the end of chapter 1, that when Naomi arrived in Bethlehem, it says to us, as the barley harvest was beginning, as they were beginning to glean it, cut it, gather it. Gathering was cutting it. Now, this time would have been the time of Passover. Now, I think it's interesting when we think of the Feast of First Fruits, which happens on the third day of Passover, that's when they make the first cutting of the barley of some particular field around the temple. And then that cutting is representative of the whole crop. As this is fruitful, so will the whole crop be fruitful. And it's a celebration of first fruits. And it's interesting, Jesus raised on the day of first fruits, representative of the whole crop. So it's at that time that they come. Now here we're in chapter 3, and it's time that they're threshing. So they've gathered already. The gatherers have gone home, I would imagine. And now those that do the threshing, on the work of the threshing floor begins. So it could be as late as 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, possibly 7 weeks. Just because it's time for harvest doesn't mean the crops are brought in one day. So several weeks have passed, and here we are at the threshing floor. I just think it's interesting to think about that this could have been taking place even as, well, during the Feast of Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. Corresponds with the New Testament celebration of Pentecost. Could have been. And here we have this happening. God seems to work on his schedule, feast schedule, and special days like Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, and those days that he has a time schedule. He works according to his calendar. But nevertheless, Ruth is now among these people at this very time. And during, now here we are, possibly the Feast of Weeks. And Boaz is at the threshing floor, and Naomi knows it. She gives Ruth precise instructions in verses 3 and 4 of what to do. Wash and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes. And you have to know something very clearly, and that is there is no hint of indiscretion among Naomi or Ruth or Boaz in this. In fact, we can probably honor these for their good, upright behavior throughout this entire chapter. And I think it's important because, believe it or not, there's plenty of commentaries out there that would assign Naomi with, charge her with indecent suggestions for Ruth. And how can that possibly be? There's no hint in the scripture, not even, in fact, some of the Hebrew words that would be used to describe an illicit sexual encounter, the other word is used, the opposite of that word, that speaks about it being upright and moral and godly. And we have to just keep that in mind. And the good thing is, when you read this, you wouldn't even get a hint, except that our sinful minds can run wild every now and then. That's for sure. You probably have recognized that before as you've studied Scripture. But go down to the threshing floor where he's going to be. Don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. Why the timing? I don't know. Naomi knew. There, we can speculate, but she gives her specific instructions. Wait until then. You don't hear Ruth going, why? How often do we read something in Scripture where God gives us clear instructions and we say, why? Maybe you don't. Maybe you've grown up. I hope you have. Or maybe you learned from your parents if you're younger, and you learn the lesson of don't ask me why every time I tell you to do something. Just do it. Aren't you glad that Ruth isn't arguing with her mother-in-law? So go at that time when he lies down. Pay attention to the place where he's lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Why? That's not there. You don't have to worry about it. Because the next line tells us, I will do whatever you say. That is trust. Trust is demonstrated through active obedience. Even when you don't know every reason why you're going to be doing something. And so it's really good. And I think one of the great lessons to learn from this is Naomi didn't passively wait. I will pray for God to open the door. She sees the door open. He's down at the threshing floor. I want her to marry him. And if I wait around, somebody else is going to do that. And you have to know that though she acted and took initiative, it wasn't, I don't think it is in any way disobedient to God or presumptuous, because God made provision. His word made provision for this marriage, this kind of union between a family member and the close relative, this kinsman redeemer. God provided this. So it's not acting presumptuously when you're acting in obedience to the word of God. Remember that. When God is clear on what you're supposed to do and you do what he says you're supposed to do, you have not violated his word. You've done well. He says to do it, I do it. And Jesus gave parables and stories, and he had the encounter with the centurion that when he says, you don't need to come to my home, and Jesus says, I'll come, and he says, no, you don't need to, because I too am a man under command. I tell this one to go, and he goes. Jesus said, well, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. That's good. You understand. And so we have to understand it, that you're not presuming when you obey the word of God. And by the way, just as a side note, when you look at your notes there, just thinking of God's provision that could fulfill, that Boaz, knowing that Boaz could fulfill a redeemer of land and name, just redemption of land. You can look at Leviticus 25 through 27. I didn't note it here for some reason. And when you think of redemption of name, you can look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, and read those. And you'll be really up to speed for next week. Leviticus 25, 25 through 27, and Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. But just remember, when God has said something, you can pray for grace to do it well, but you don't have to ask permission to do God's will. I think sometimes we pacify ourselves. We give ourselves a way out of obedience. Well, I'm just waiting on the Lord to make it clear. What more can he say on most of the things we ever have to do? What more can he say? Verses 5 through 7, Ruth follows his instructions. She actually does everything that Naomi told her to do. Her actions indicate her willingness to marry Boaz. And we'll talk about that as we go through this today. Boaz, why wouldn't Boaz initiate this? Now notice Boaz calls her my daughter. Now that sounds creepy. I took a family survey. I think the answer would have been I could tell that sounded creepy. A man that you want to marry is going to call you daughter. It was a sign of respect, like when Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, why do you bother me?" To us, that sounds like an insult. But we don't understand the Hebrew mind as much as we ought to. This was very respectful, and it was honoring some boundaries when Boaz would call her daughter. Boaz was older than 40 is what we have to know from this, and Ruth was younger than 40 to still be called daughter. Just that's the way it is in that this time of history and in the Hebrew life and Jewish life. But it's really strange that here Naomi takes initiative to push the plan. Ruth takes the initiative in obedience to the plan, which is very risky. You have to understand it's risky what she was doing to say to Boaz, "I'm willing to marry you. I'm willing to engage in this kinsman redeemer arrangement that God has made." It's risky because you really have to trust that Boaz is an honorable man. It's risky because her reputation was at stake if things went south. "Who are you?" You know what he says. "Who are you? Who's there?" Which we'll get to that here momentarily. But you have to know Ruth is making some bold actions, bold steps, and it's also though and very risky when her carrying these things out by faith, as is any act of faith. When you act on what God says to do, you have to understand it is risky. Love one another, and then you do an act to love them, and it's not received. There have been times in my own life when I've tried to do something kind for someone in the community or something that was received as an insult. You're like, I didn't mean it that way. But it's risky because now all of a sudden, I feel like sometimes a dog walking with my tail between my legs around that person, that they're offended with me, and I just want to be careful. But I did what was right. And so you have to know that it's risky at times. And Boaz would never instigate this relationship, so even though he's the rightful, well, a kinsman redeemer, he's at least in line. But her actions were very humble. And when she says to Boaz, "I'll do whatever you tell me to do," can you imagine what a vulnerable position she was in? But praise the Lord, we see a man who is full of godly character. And Naomi must have known that. Remember, Naomi was from this town. And she had to know that Boaz wasn't born yesterday. His history didn't begin in Ruth. His history had been going along for years before Naomi would have left Bethlehem, as we had read. So it's very important to see this and do what he tells you to do. And so Boaz is startled in verses 8 and 9, which is really interesting. He's probably in a sleep slumber, and he's, what's this? Somebody crawling on my feet? A cat might jump on the bed once in a while at night. Not that we have them or anything. But scares me to death. Or Teresa might jump up on the bed. I don't know. But Boaz is startled, and Ruth's words to Boaz are loaded with significance. She says, I am your servant. It to indicate you're willing to subject yourself to someone. I am your servant. Handmaid, as the King James said. And she says then, this next phrase, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are. And now she uses the word, since you are a goel. Since you are a kinsman redeemer. And so that's loaded with significance. Cover me. Because it matters when we think about what a statement that is. It's actually Ruth that's proposing to Boaz to follow through with his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer. Boaz can't do it. He's too old. She is too young. It would never take place in Jewish life. Unlike some religions around the world where women are taken forcefully at 9, 10, 11, 12, older, whatever, here there was decorum among good and godly people. And she was well within the law of God to do this. And it was acceptable even in her society. This was a proposal for marriage, and Ruth initiates it. That's hard for us to comprehend, but her statement was saying, I'm willing to go through the process for entering into this arrangement that God has provided for. She's not saying, Boaz, marry me. She's saying, I am subjecting myself to God's arrangement for a marriage like this. That you are a near kinsman, and I'm willing, in essence, to be your wife in order to fulfill this. That covering of the garment is similar in meaning and wording as when Boaz prays for her in chapter 2, verse 12, and he recognized, I'll just read it, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Cover me with your garment was a picture of being under his wings, under his protection. In the Jewish wedding, I don't know if it's current today, but the things I was reading about life and times in this time, and in even Jesus' times, it was common for the groom to cover his bride with the corner of his garment of some sort to signify that she was under his provision and protection. It was a beautiful statement. Cover me under your wing. What a beautiful picture of a person that submits themselves to God and says, I am under your wing. Cover me. When you call upon the Lord for salvation, you have to remember, in our language, we simply are so quick to say, I believe, the transaction's finished, I'm saved, thank you very much, and you shake God's hand and you move on. Biblical language gives us pictures, especially in the Old Testament, that we can begin seeing the transaction was so much more than just saying, thank you for saving me, thank you. And to say, cover me with your wings. Spread your garment over me, Lord, that I might be under your protection and your provision for eternity. That's what this is showing us. We don't see it. It doesn't stand out in bright neon lights saying, this is what we're doing when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. What the Spirit works in our hearts is this willingness to be under His wing. And it's a beautiful picture of salvation and her willingness to yield herself to Boaz. And your mind ought to be thinking, wow, salvation is so wonderful that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, moved me just as Naomi had a plan and she obeyed the plan by faith. And now she's at this point of cover me with your garment. Would you fulfill what God has allowed and marry me? And so in essence, she's claiming that Boaz is the very reward that he had prayed for her in chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And now he is her reward. The Lord is our reward. How wonderful. But you have to think, first she gave herself to God, the Lord God of Israel. Now she gives herself to God's man for her. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And the marriage, her marriage to Boaz, would become God's means for her protection and provision, as well as that of Naomi, who would not be Boaz's wife. She wouldn't be a proxy or anything like that. Ruth would be his wife. Naomi would receive a blessing too, a name restored, a land restored, and a name restored, redeemed. So it's a beautiful picture that we see in verses 8 and 9 right there. Cover me. Spread the corner of your garment over me. And when you think of yourself before the Lord, if you've never thought in those terms, maybe that's where you can start right today, is say, Lord, thank you for this great salvation. Thank you for covering me with your wings, that I'm safe and protected for and provided for, not just for the times that I'm good, not just for a short season when I'm feeling all righteous, but for all time, even when I'm at my worst. Thank you for covering me. And it becomes so much more beautiful than what we could ever imagine in the way we think as Americans, where everything is just, hey, appreciate it. Really, thank you. Man, that's good. Good salvation. Glad. It's relational. It's deep. And it's eternal. Wow. Oh, it makes me love him more. Well, let's look at verses 10 through 14. Ruth is admired. And it doesn't take up every word of the section, nor does in the first section of 1 through 9. It's not all about Boaz desired, but yet you can see there is a desire, both of Naomi and of Ruth. And now Ruth is admired. Boaz admires her. What kind of husband wouldn't admire his wife? And in this case, they're not married. They may not. It may not happen. Boaz understands it could be that the nearer kinsman wants to do this. But if he doesn't, I will. He admires her. And he prays a blessing from the Lord upon Ruth. It was really striking last week to think of how Boaz approached his workers. The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. He calls out to them. Emmanuel, God with us. What a greeting that would be among us as Christians, but it would sound strange to our ears. It's only strange because we've never done it before. And here he says to Ruth in verse 10, the Lord bless you. The Lord bestow his highest, supreme blessing upon you. This is Boaz's beatitude. He blesses her with the supreme blessing. We could learn from this so much and how we conduct ourselves one toward another. Again, we're so tempted to make everything just transactional. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you today. Everything okay? Glad, good, good, good. But when we say the Lord, bless you, Trevor. Oh, blessing. Let's be those that bless people in the Lord's name. And he doesn't even apologize. He doesn't say, I hope this is a blessing from the Lord, or I hope that he'll do this. He knows. He knows the God of heaven and earth. Oh, bless you, my daughter. The Lord bless you. And why does he pray that? It's just not well wishes. It is a response in admiration for her hesed. The word is used right there. This kindness, and I forget what the King James said there. The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness, this hesed that you is greater than that which you showed earlier. What did she show earlier? She showed faithfulness to Naomi when she left Moab and she aligned with Naomi's God and people. And then when she self-sacrificially went to the field, put herself at risk, found herself in Boaz's field, which she didn't know what that meant at the time, and she sacrificed herself. She gave her energies above and beyond what would be expected of a daughter in caring for her mother. And Boaz recognizes it. Bless you. This kindness, this hesed is greater. I think it's so significant when we think about that. Your hesed goes above and beyond that which was expected. Oh, that the Lord would say that to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. You went above and beyond what was expected. Do you do that? A Christian is to be that kind of person. That you go above and beyond what is expected. That you bless beyond the normal expected blessing. That requires us to submit ourselves to the Lord and do whatever he tells you. Because rest assured, Ruth had submitted herself to Naomi and committed in her heart to do whatever she told her and then some. She went the extra mile. And Boaz recognized it. Boaz was also pleased with her and admired her. He said, you could have married a young man, but you've chosen to obey God. You've chosen for the sake of Naomi to follow through with God's provision, and you're willing to enter into a marriage, a Gael relationship for the sake of your mother, Naomi. And he admired her for that. Boaz immediately, in verse 11, immediately agrees to do what she asked. Verse 11, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. In other words, we're not going to have to defend your character. They already know you're a woman of noble character. Your reputation will precede me going to the city gate to work this thing out. But he says, don't be afraid. So, and it makes me think that that Ruth may have carried around with her, oftentimes, I'm from Moab. I'm one of those people that caused Israel to sin. The more she came to know the people of God, it's possible. And he's telling her, don't be afraid. Your reputation precedes you. Everyone knows of your noble character. Does the King James say woman of valor? Virtuous woman. Some translations say woman of valor. You begin to get this picture of Ruth. It's beautiful. She's a woman of excellence, and it was known. Verses 12 through 14, Boaz typifies Christ-like character. He himself is not Christ, but he shows us something. If you want to know what will Messiah look like? He looks out for the interest of his nearer kinsman redeemer. He could say, I'll beat that guy. I'll outfox him. No, he says, there's one closer. Let's take care of this the right way. And then you can read the notes on Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, because when Paul's describing how we ought to live as Christians, he's describing Christ. He's not saying this is different than Jesus. He's saying this is how you should live. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. That's Christ-like, and that's what Boaz did. He looked out for both his and Ruth's reputation also, as you see in verse 14 when he tells her, "Lay at my feet till morning, stay, but get out of here before the sun comes up." Don't want anybody to question your character. Nothing had happened that would cause it, but people will talk. If it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. If she comes out of his, from his, under his garment at his feet, it must, you know, who knows what they're thinking. We don't even want to go there. But Boaz is a shining example of a Christ-like character. And I'm going to skip section D. You can look at that and think about it and compare to Jesus, for example. He prays for her, the point number one, when we think of him being a Christ-like example. He prays for her. Chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 10, and compare that with Jesus in John chapter 17. He prays for his own. He praises her. And you can read the rest of them. Let's get on to waiting is required, verses 15 through 18. This matters a great deal. He blessed, Boaz blessed her and Naomi by providing a gracious gift of grain. Six shares, six servings, I forget what does it say, verse 15. Six measures of barley. Who knows how much it is, but it's probably more, significantly more than what he gave, what she had gleaned herself. And note that this is a gift. She did nothing to, she didn't ask for it, she didn't earn it. He gave it to her. It surprised her. Is that kind of a blessing, that kind of a gift? And then she gets home, tells Naomi everything, told her everything Boaz had done for her. Can you imagine that meeting? As she comes home and she says, "I got to tell you about Boaz. He's greater than what you ever thought. He's honorable, noble. When I went in there, I was a little bit afraid. I was worried, what if he would take advantage of me or something? But he didn't. And he blessed me. And he blessed me some more. And he blessed me some more." We could take notes from him and learn how to be a blessing to other people. Naomi tells Ruth to wait. Wait. Wait, my daughter. Wait. Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. Wait until the issue is settled. Just wait. At this point, Ruth, you've done everything I asked you to do. You've carried out the plan. Now it's in God's hands. And we've got to remember that. It's almost self-teaching, isn't it? You've got to wait. We've done everything we can do. Now wait. So often we'll fret and we'll worry about, could I not have done more? When the phone doesn't ring after the job interview and we're thinking, what did I do wrong? Did you bathe it in prayer? Did you go before the Lord? Did you ask him to lead you and guide you? And you have to believe he did. The phone doesn't ring when you want it to, but you're told to wait. Wait upon the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14, I didn't note it, but it says, "Wait for the Lord, be still, take heart, and wait for the Lord." There's something about taking heart when you're waiting on the Lord. That oftentimes, take heart, can only happen as you pray. And if you have to, you pray over and over and over and over. I needed to pray to take heart today. And if you could have heard my prayer over and over and over, say, "Lord, I'm not taking heart, but I'll wait." Wait and take heart. You can't be filled with activity if you're waiting. Wait. Commit your way to the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 5 says, if you're going to wait upon the Lord, you'd better commit your way to the Lord. Spurgeon says, roll the whole burden upon the Lord. When you wait, just put it all on him, everything. You can read that quote by Selwyn Hughes. It's a wonderful, I'm going to read it because I love it and I want to minister to myself too. A true sign of maturity is the willingness to wait, believing that a purpose far wiser than you can ever conceive is being worked out for you. A heart more infinitely loving than any you will ever know is caring for you. A mind greater than yours is planning for you. So wait. In this chapter, we see great qualities of Boaz. Great qualities. They serve as types and shadows. When it comes right down to it, remember, our Redeemer Jesus is better than Boaz. He is better. He is flawless. He's matchless. He's incomparable. He's the source of salvation. He's the source of our earthly blessings. He's the source of our eternal blessings. He covers us with his wings. He does infinitely more than Boaz could ever do. And Boaz is beautiful. And Jesus is better than Boaz, and he is to be desired. When you talk to yourself and you say, what's one thing I can't fail to do when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ? You can't fail to desire him. And if you don't desire him, pray. Tell him, I don't desire you as I should. He is to be desired. He's to be admired. And he is to be waited for. Jesus is coming soon. What the risk that Ruth ran, if she would not have been willing to wait, was that she would have been running to and fro trying to solve the problem herself. Jesus is coming soon. Wait for him and wait patiently, faithfully, and obediently. He's worth it, just as Boaz was worth it for Ruth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great chapter. Please minister to us in a way that we would love you more and be amazed at who you are. Thank you for this great salvation you've provided, that you've covered us with your wing, that we are under your protection and provision forever. And let us love you as we see Boaz a type of who you are, and know that you dearly, dearly love us. And the matters that you're tending to right now, you are tending to them perfectly and according to your time frame. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah. Yeah.